Hello. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 4. It's good to see you this evening. That's why we're with us. And we will finish with the description of the entities on and around the throne this evening, and for sure. So remember that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 presents scenes of the heavenly throne room. And certainly, calling it a room, it's a nomenclature, okay? It's no more a room than the furniture in it are made of wood and materials that are down here on earth. We believe that the scenes there are symbolic. And they symbolize the continuous glory of the Trinity. And in these scenes, the focus is on the second person of the Trinity. In the last few weeks, we have concentrated on studying the first seven verses, or I'll say all the way to the first part of verse 8, not the whole of verse 8. All those in chapter 4. And we have labeled with that passage of Revelation 4 to verse 1 to first part of verse 8 as this introduction to the heavenly throne room. So John is describing what he saw before he told us what activities were going on. So while describing, we are trying to understand and identify the various entities that he has to whom he has referred. So there are nine of those, and everything in the throne room is centered upon the throne. So we have considered those nine aspects, of which we have already studied seven, and we hope to study the last two this evening. So these are the aspects we have pinpointed. The first one was the invitation to the gallery, to the throne room, in the first part, verse 1 to first part of verse 2. John is invited to ascend to a spot where he can observe what is going on in the throne room. That's when the voice says, "Come up here, and I will show you." The second point regarding the throne is where it says in the second part of verse 2, "Behold, a throne set in heaven." So that's the throne itself. So when John arrived, the throne was already there. The throne room had been in continuous session. It did not begin when John arrived. And everything is centered upon the throne in the throne room. Heaven itself, says both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is God's throne. So it's not a single piece of furniture, but it's symbolic of God's authority presence. The third aspect regarding the throne is in the third part of verse 2 to the first part of verse 3. One sat on the throne. The throne sitting one. So on the throne sat a one on, sat on the throne in the throne room. So on the throne is both the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamb. And Revelation 21, verse 1 calls it the throne of God and of the Lamb, both of them. And that is, I don't know how you can make Christ inferior to the Father when they call the throne, which is the center of everything, the throne of God and of the Lamb. The fourth thing regarding the throne is what is closely around the throne. The rainbow, second part of verse 3. So around the throne, which is set in the throne room. Perhaps in a vertical circle, this way, there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance of like an emerald. So the best interpretation of this rainbow we can propose is that what we may gather, first of all, from the very origin of the rainbow in Genesis. So it was a symbol of a contract, like a seal, that God was not going to destroy the world with a flood anymore. And this, in a book that is going to tell us about God's judgment, right there, John saw it, God is going to respect his promise, his covenant. The fifth thing is around the throne, rather in an horizontal manner, but distant from the throne nonetheless, are the 24 throne-sitting elders. And we believe that these 24 elders represent the 24 classes of priests that conducted all the rituals and sacrificial duties of the temple, and that culminated to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So Christ, who is the throne-standing Lamb, that's what it culminates to. The sixth aspect around the throne was something that came from the throne we saw last week. The lightnings, thunders, and voices. And if we took our clue, as we did, from the events in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19, when God descended on Mount Sinai to speak to the people, those same elements were there. So we have concluded that these flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, sounds of rumblings, they represent the sovereign and glorious rule of God. That's when he's speaking, that's the kind of flashes that came out, okay? So from the throne proceed continually the sovereign law to which everything in existence must conform. And the seventh thing we saw last week is in the second part of verse 5, before the throne. So there are, and that is closely, almost connected to the throne, not at a distance. We are going to see something before the throne this evening, which is at a distance. But this is pretty much, this is what, it's almost like when we used to, you go to a counter, and there was that, during COVID, they had that flexiglass. So pretty much, this is the thing that shields the throne. There is nothing that goes from the throne unless it passes through it. So before the throne, as the seven lamps in Revelation 5:6, the seven spirits are also represented by seven eyes. The seven lamps are seven spirits. Seven eyes are seven spirits. And we saw last week passages both in the Old and the New Testament that leave us with one option of interpretation that is certain, that the seven lamps represent the Holy Spirit through whom everything proceeds from the throne and to go to execution. There is nothing that goes from spiritual to our sphere of the world that is not done by virtue of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit inspires it. The body of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Our salvation, the Holy Spirit seals us, indwells us, and governs our steps, that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. So there is nothing that connects us between us and the throne, that the Holy Spirit is not right there in the middle to make it happen, okay? So nothing goes from the divine to reality without passing through the intermediary of the Holy Spirit. So now we go to the last two. They are both in verse 6. The first one is one sentence in verse 6. Before the throne is that sea of glass. And the second one, the ninth element regarding the throne, it says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne. So how could this be both in the midst and around? And mostly that word midst is in the center front of the throne. Right there, you look at the center, that means in the middle, okay? And then all around, there were four creatures. So let's go to number 8, what's happening before the throne that is set in the throne room. We read in the first part of verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. So, before the throne, sea of glass. And it seems that that before the throne is kind of low, not to conflate with the throne, but you have almost like the same way that you would put a lower to the throne at a level, maybe at level for the people who are down, they can touch it, but it's below, kind of before the throne or lower. So John does not dwell on that sea of glass. Neither does he give an explanation. That's simply that one sentence. He noticed it. And for him, it was not a surprise. There will be things that John had never seen before, never comprehended. He will ask questions. He is going to be puzzled. But what he saw here was something he was familiar with. But as for all the other symbolic scenes or objects or entities or creatures in this vision, John leaves us with other similar scenes, objects, and creatures already familiar in the Old Testament to his audience. The reason he is not surprised is because he's familiar with it. And the reason he doesn't give an explanation, he expects his audience to know what they can. Oh, I've seen this before. The main picture of such a sea is the bronze basin of water that Solomon included in the temple that he built. It was mounted on 12 oxen, and we are going to read, and we have someone with the microphone, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 to 26. So it was mounted on 12 oxen. And those were they were in groups of three. And they faced the four cardinal directions, east, south, west, and north. We do not know what face, whether those accents had different variations of faces on them, but it seems that it was the same mold that made all three sets. So this is what is said about those in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 22 to 26. Our sister is going to read for us, yes.
And he made a melted sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and in its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about there were knobs compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knobs were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above them, upon them, and all their rear sections were inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim of it was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths.
Okay, so that's a lot of water, okay? And that shows how big it was. So you look at it in verse 24 and 25, they just call it the sea. So there is nobody who knew the history of Solomon and the replica that was made of it later on, because this was stolen and the gold taken and molded and so on. But they made replicas of those things. People knew what the sea was. So John said, before the throne was the sea, and it was made of glass, crystal, rather than bronze, which was, at that time, something of greater value than bronze itself, with which Solomon had made his big basin. So, interestingly, in this vision of the cherubim, or living creatures around the throne, Ezekiel also mentioned the sea. If we are to read in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, and we are going to come to Ezekiel chapter 1 when we talk about the four creatures, because that's where we find the understanding of who they are, the four creatures are. We read in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So Ezekiel, who has the image of four living creatures, he also talked about the firmament that extends almost like a sea and looks like crystal. So before God was that expanse not like a firmament, but that is also of ritualistic significance because that basin, that's where the priest had to purify themselves and they had to use that water for all kinds of rituals of purification. So you could look at it and say, to get to that throne, there is a long expanse of purification that you have to pass to get there. And it is amazing, that sea that is there. And so John saw that. You cannot just step in front of that throne just that easily. There's a sea in front of it. And that sea is requiring purification. So let's go to the ninth one. John didn't dwell that much on that sea, and therefore we are not either. So let's go to the ninth one where it talks about the midst and in the midst and around the throne, which is set in the throne room. I begin reading with the second part of verse 6. It says, and in the midst of the throne, and by midst, understand center front. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature was a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So the living creatures are mentioned in many verses in this chapter, not only in verse 7 and 8 that we have just read, but also verse 9 in chapter 5, verse 6, and verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 11 of chapter 5. So the verses that we will consider today provide their descriptive features and their location. The other verses, we'll see them when we expound on the rest of chapter 4, chapter 5. And those verses will speak of their activities. So there are creatures that are involved in things. So the answer, whatever to identify whom or what they represent, the interpretation must satisfy all the clues that John has given. Remember, he doesn't speak in a vacuum. He speaks selectively. So whatever he says it for a reason, to give us point for us to understand what's going on. We cannot neglect any one of them. So whatever interpretation we give, it must satisfy all the points that he has given. So remember, none of the descriptive features that John saw were pointed out to him in vain. So the right interpretation must satisfy the description, the position, the location, the activities, the role of these four creatures. So let's look at the description first that John has given us. And the key, there are three key aspects of the description. One, they were full of eyes. Nothing escapes their gaze. They are able to see everything. Number two, they each had six wings. The use of the wings is not detailed here. But in Ezekiel, and we're going to read that soon, in Ezekiel, the wings are, say, two to cover them, two to do this, and so on, the same as we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. The third thing about them is what strikes us the most. That's why they are just called living creatures, because they look human, they don't look human, they look like everything. So each had a visage, a face, a unique face. One was the face of a lion, the other one was a calf or ox, one was a man, and the other one was an eagle. And yet, they seem to have human or angelic capacities and abilities. So let's look at the positions where they were. Their position seems not to be static. If you look at it, both in Ezekiel, and that's why Ezekiel is so, sometimes you say, are you talking about one, one creature or four creatures? And then I says, after that, you understand there are four creatures, and each one of them has four heads. And each one of the head is different. A lion, and you are like, ugh! And you have a wheel, and it's turning, you know, and it seems to be turning in all directions. It seems from what we are reading here, John is giving us a sense that at any given moment, those were turning, and they were turning so fast, at any given moment, you are seeing any one of them in front of the throne, at the center of the throne, because it's turning. And you know when you see a wheel turning, for example, for a bicycle, it appears to be a unified whole instead of other ways. So that's what appears. It appears that's what's happening. And we do have in Scripture that sense, and some commentators will say, just as the oxen carried that basin, it gives you a feeling that these four creatures were carrying that throne on their back. And there is this that we see certain passages in Scripture saying that God was riding angels or cherubim. And say, how do you figure that? Let me read two for you. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 11, he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. Riding upon a cherub? Psalm 18, verse 11. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. Same passage. He flew upon the wings of the wind. We read those things and say, okay, what? Those people understood certain things they were saying that we don't understand. And in Revelation, they are giving you certain pictures. You are saying, how do I put all those pieces in script? So it is as if the cherubim carried God's presence or authority to whatever place in the universe where God is giving orders for them to execute. Because throughout Revelation, you are going to see angels. In fact, they are going to see one who's standing 1 foot on land and 1 foot on sea, as if he were the authority of the universe. And so you are looking at that authority that is in the throne, is carried out by those cherub that God has given. So let's go to interpretation of their facial identification and number. There are some people who interpret those four living creatures as attributes of or in virtues of God. So they tell you this is attributes such as omnipotence, omniscience, you know, by all with all those eyes, omnipresence, because they are turning, omni-holiness, because they are approached to. Well, that sounds pretty nice, but it's all speculative, right? So it does not show how features of the creatures present these attributes. You don't have any other scripture to corroborate that. Yes, God is omnipotent. Yes, God is omniscient. Yes, God is omnipresent. Yes, he's all holy. But is that what he's trying to tell us here? Especially when we have other features related to the throne that already told us those things. Okay? So, and you have to ask yourself, in what way would the attributes of God be relevant to what is being portrayed by these creatures when we have already been told of those attributes of God in very clear other features? So, nice, but very speculative. Some people say, well, those are the four evangelists, the four gospels, and the four gospel writers. And they would tell you, you look at the lion, that's Matthew. Matthew talks about the king, okay? And Luke, that's the man Jesus Christ. That's why we have the face of man. And you look at Matthew, you know, Matthew would be like the ox. They found a way to make it look like the servant. The ox serves. Matthew is the servant gospel. And you have the gospel of John. I mean, flying like eagles, you know. It's a little bit more difficult to connect John with the eagle because, you know, hey, look at that ladder connecting heaven. You know, that's ego, the ego doing all that soaring things. Well, it takes quite a bit of imagination, right, to get to that. And you don't have any picture of the Old Testament because we see in the previous, John has been taking things from the Old Testament that his readers already knew. So something he has to be connected with something that was common to those readers in the Old Testament. The third interpretation they give is that this is the pilgrimage of the people of God. So they are, and the reason you are going to see is in relation to the people who were crossing the desert, the people of God, in order to get there. We will see a passage in Numbers chapter 2 that give credence to that. But if it is simply a pilgrimage, how come in chapter 6 verse 1, they say that one of the creatures gave an order? It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So if it is simply an image of people going through the desert, how come we're having one of the scriptures speaking orders for what's going to happen with the scroll? And that's not the only time. The fourth point of interpretation is what we are going to dwell on. And that those remind us in one way or another, John may be putting his own a particular point of interpretation, but he is in the same category as the cherubim that attended to the throne in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. Now, whoever has a microphone is going to read verses 5 to 10 for us. It'll begin with verse 4 all the way to 10. But let me give this prelude to the reading. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 to 25, Ezekiel gives a vision relative to the calling that God was giving him to the ministry. And he saw that vision. So the vision, now remember, Ezekiel is going to pronounce quite a bit of judgment. And he's going to talk about the eternal temple or the millennial temple. Okay? He's going to talk about a lot of things that are symbolic. And in fact, he will stay where he is in Babylon, and he's going to see vision of bad things that are happening in rooms in the temple, which is in Jerusalem, before the temple was destroyed. So if you are talking about a prophet who could see certain things of God using cherubim and angels to carry out his authority and demonstrating his holiness, that's the guy. And right there, he gives us almost every one of those features that John has in Revelation 6. We have them in Ezekiel chapter 1, except that Ezekiel is more complicated and he has more features, okay? So, and he uses the term living creatures as well, which you do not see anywhere other than here. And John using in the old. So there is no way that you could think of something other than what the people would have known. So let's read those verses, please.
"As I looked, behold, a high wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing intermittently and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like gleaming metal in the midst of the fire. And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they sparkled like polished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces,
Each had a human face. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle.
So you look at it, those are the four faces you have in the New Testament. So the way Ezekiel wrote this, and it gets to me even more clear, when he talks about the wheels and all those other things, okay, they go straight. So they had four faces. Were the faces in line or were they this way? Do they turn all kinds of ways? They have all those hands and wings, and I mean, so difficult to picture it. Okay? But understanding, picturing is that what Ezekiel was trying to help us understand? All those aspects of these, they do whatever they want, they go wherever they want, whenever and however, and there is nothing that escapes them. Which is pretty much what we are seeing with John over there. So when you look at it, you have this picture. But at the same time, Ezekiel was having a vision. Just as it was true for John, so was it true for Ezekiel. Ezekiel must have had something prior to Ezekiel for him to understand, oh, I have seen those things before. And where Ezekiel may have seen that is in Numbers chapter 2. And I'll ask you to turn there. So, Ezekiel chapter 2, God himself, Moses, gave the disposition of the 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes had to be in groups of three. And there would be one tribe on top, ahead, and then two behind. And there will be, for each group of three, there will be one banner. Look at chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall keep by his own standard or banner, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall keep some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." So the tabernacle, when they were moving, there would be six tribes in groups of three each, okay, in front and six in the back. When they camp, you had them in cardinal order, and the center was a tabernacle. So you look at it in verses 3 to 9. That was toward the east. The head was Judah, and you look over verses, Issachar and Zebulun, and they carried a banner, and the banner has an emblem on it. Now, chapter 2 doesn't explain that. I will tell you, and I'll explain to you later where I find that information. The emblem on that banner was the emblem of a lion. Then you look at verses 10 to 17. You have three tribes. Reuben was the head, Simeon and Gad. They carried one banner to identify that group. And historically, it is said the emblem they had was the face of a man. And you look at verses 18 to 24, you have three tribes. The head was Ephraim, and you have behind them Manasseh and Benjamin. They carried one banner, and the emblem on that was that of a cow. And then you look at verse 25 and on, you had the last group. So Judah was toward the east, Reuben was on the south, Ephraim was on the west, and then Asher and Naphtali, beginning with verse 25, were on the north. And they carried a banner, and that banner bore the emblem of an eagle. Now, no passage in Scripture tells us what emblem was on these banners. Some passages in Deuteronomy 33 and 44 and other passages in Scripture, you look at the prophets, and very often, when they are talking about Judah, they will always use that picture of a lion. Where did they get that? You look at those passages, they are talking about Reuben, Simeon, or Gad, especially Reuben. There is always something about a man. In fact, Simeon, the father cursed him and said, okay, you are a man, you killed men, you did this, you did that. You look at Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. You look at passages in Scripture, and very often there is a picture associated with a cow, oxen. And you look at Dan, Asher, and very often there is something associated with eagles. So when you look at those figures, you find that in history, and you find extra biblical things that tells you that those emblems, the only way you could recognize them because similarly they were of the same color. The only way you could recognize those banners to know where you situate is by the emblem that was on them. And not only it helps you to identify, but it also, this emblem, they said, carried meaning to know what role each people played. You will find Moses said, if there is this and this going on, so and so is going to charge first. That was not a decision done on the spot. The classification and all those things were decided in quite an order by the emblem that they carried. They know that this group of people, this is the kind of work that they do. If we attack, this is the role we are going to play. And you see who is on the head? Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the thing that made Judah, Judah, and all those other things, what they are. So when we look at this, what Ezekiel is giving us is because he has already seen it in the history of Israel. You have those servants of God, the people of God, and in the center is the tabernacle of God, who is the presence of God. They could not move unless you have the column of fire at night, and you have the cloud during the day. They could not move and do anything with that tabernacle and move unless the cloud or the fire would move. And wherever it comes and stop, they stop and they camp in that formation. And Ezekiel saw this, and instead of servants on earth like the people of Israel, it's servants in heaven, cherubs, who move, and every movement they are is in connection with that throne. And then you go to John, and you are looking at judgment that's going to be on earth, and John is seeing the same picture that Ezekiel has seen, and Ezekiel saw the picture that God had built for the formation of his servants. And just as you have the 24 sitting elders who are representative of all the classes of priests, those four creatures are also representative of all the angels that serve the Lord. So I'm telling you, that throne is well powered. And those angels, they see everything that God wants them to see. They do everything that God wants them to do. They are always on the move. What a throne. We are completing with this the various descriptive scenes or objects and living entities we have in this chapter. So the throne room is all focused upon the one who is the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamb and the Holy Spirit that engulfs the throne. So that nothing permeates in or out of the throne before the Holy Spirit. God's integrity and his covenants, God's requirements for sacrifices and sanctifications, all the things pertaining to approaching God and the judgments to be unfolding, all are represented in the surrounding to the throne. And the throne is so effective that the ceremony is explained from verse 8 of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 5, they are all doxologies. They are all declarations of triumph. That the throne, there is nothing that can shake that throne. You are not going to see the twin sitting one saying, I'm going to check in a hospital because I have some problem with prostate. That throne is effective, and all you can hear is not scratching the head. All you can hear. I mean, that's why when John, not understanding what God said, here's a scroll being held by the throne sitting one, and nobody is worthy to do that. But the 24 elders know what's going on. The four creatures know what we're doing. Nobody seems to be alarmed. And John said, well, we are in trouble, panicking. And said, nobody, don't worry about it. It's all under control. And he said, the throne standing lamb is going to solve the problem. And he goes and takes the scroll, and everybody says, yay! And what I'm telling you with this, that throne permeates a whole universe. And there are things that can happen in your life, brother, sister, in your environment, in your family, with your children, with your health, in all those things. No need to be alarmed or panic. God knows what he's doing. Cling to him. I cannot tell you what he's trying to do with you, through you, for you, correct you, encourage you, sustain you, or whatever. That's me. You are not my servant. You are his servant. You are not my child. You are his child. But what I'm telling you, there has never been a failure coming from that throne. And there never will be. It's only glory, 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 glory. Because that throne is effective in everything that that throne is doing. And everything that is done by that throne and nobody else. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and graciousness and mercy. Oh, the throne. And thank you for our Lord, the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamb and the Holy Spirit engulfing that throne and all the apparatus. Oh, Lord, magnify your name as we read these things. How precious you make us to be by your grace and mercy. We are worth nothing, but in you, we've been purchased by the precious blood that has been shed. You love us. You love us. We pray that we love you the same. Magnify your name, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.